You're turning to Luke chapter 24 again. 31 years ago, last week, if I remember correctly, I was going to a Bible conference. I was pastoring in Lookout, West Virginia, and had been pastoring for about 6 years. Back in 1969, I had met a fellow by the name of Henry Mahan. Heard him preach two sermons in my hometown. One was out of the book of Hosea, blessed picture of God's saving grace in Christ. The other was a sermon from the book of Ruth on Christ, our kinsman redeemer. If you'd like to read that sermon, pick up the commentary on Ruth that I wrote over here, and I stole almost all of it from Brother Mahan. And then I didn't see him again, but I heard lots about that old man in Kentucky, Henry Mahan. All the yik-yak folks make, you know, he's this, he's that, he's antinomian, he doesn't believe in this, and they practice this, and they don't practice that. And I was 26 years old. I had the world by the tail on a downhill pole. There wasn't anything I didn't know. So I decided on the way to the conference in Lexington to stop by and see if I couldn't contribute some of my great wisdom to that man who'd been pastoring for over 30 years at the time. And so I knocked on the door, and I was asked to come into the office. Brother Mahan was preparing a message to preach that Monday on his television broadcast. And he was very gracious. As rude as I was, if it had been me, I'd have kicked me out on my ear. But he was very gracious. And I asked him question after question after question. Discipline and prophecy and this doctrinal issue and that doctrinal issue. And he was gracious, just as he is. Most of you met him. And I started to leave, got time for me to go down the road to the Bible conference, and he said, "Now, Brother Fortin, we've been talking about a lot of things." He said, "I want to leave you with something." And he turned his Bible around, like that. He said, "Read this right here. It's what I'm preaching tonight." And I started to read the passage. He said, "No, just this right here." And he underlined three words: "Christ is all." He said, "If ever God will teach you the significance and meaning of those three words, you might learn something about what it is to preach the gospel." And I kind of tucked that in the back of my mind and went on my way. Sounds pretty good. I'd read such things before. Less than a month after that, I was laying on my back in the hospital. I'd had surgery. Doctors expected me to die within a few months. Had cancer, latter stages. And I kept hearing those words: "Christ is all." And I came to a painfully harsh realization. I realized that while I had dotted all my I's correctly and crossed all my T's correctly, so far as I know, there was not one doctrine, as we call doctrines, that I taught and believed from the time I was 18 years old to that day that I would change today. All the doctrine was exactly the same. But it was just that, doctrinal theory, and I had been spinning my wheels and playing religious games and entertaining myself and calling it preaching. And I have never made a vow before or since, but I made a vow. Dying was not something that I feared. I was comfortable with God's goodness and grace. God had been gracious to me, revealed himself to me in his Son. But this was the vow: "Lord God, if ever you allow these lips to speak again in the name of Christ, nothing else will ever come forth from these lips." That is the message of Holy Scripture. Christ is all. I'm not suggesting Christ is the center of Scripture. I'm not suggesting that Christ ought to be the dominant theme of our preaching. Jesus Christ himself, in all his glory, in all his work, in all that he is, in all that he has done, is the only thing that is revealed in this book that is to be communicated to men. That is the whole message of Scripture. This is not a book about politics or morality. It is not a book about church dogma, or it is not a book about theology. It is not a book about logic, reason, or church history. It's not a book about church discipline or prophecy. It is a book about him who loved us and gave himself for us. Oh, may God be pleased to teach every one of you that. Christ is all in God's purpose, all in God's revelation of himself, all in this book, all in salvation, and all we must have, and we must have him. Now, my title this morning, or this afternoon, for my message is Christ in the Psalms. But my text is a little lengthy. It's Psalm 1, verse 1 through Psalm 150, verse 6. I don't think we can read the whole text. So let's begin right where Brother left off just a moment ago in reading Psalm 24. I asked Brother Allen to read this portion in Psalm 24 because it's very pertinent to what I want to say this afternoon. After his resurrection, the Lord Jesus appeared to these two disciples walking along the road to Emmaus and held their vision so they could not recognize him. Their vision was holden or restrained so they could not recognize him. And as they talked to him about the things that had happened in Jerusalem in recent days. Talked about the Lord's betrayal in Gethsemane. Talked about his agony, his suffering, his death. And they said, we believed that he was going to redeem us. The implication is, at least for now, what we believed was wrong. And they told the Master about all these things, presuming he was a stranger and totally unfamiliar with them. And in verse 24, after they gave their report of these things, our Master said, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And this is all that the prophets have spoken. I said that deliberately. This is all that the prophets had spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. When they got to Emmaus, the Master made as though he were going to go right on down the road, and they constrained him to abide with them, and they went into the house where they were staying that night, I presume, and the Lord Jesus sat to meet with them, and as he did, he prayed. And as he prayed and broke bread with his disciples, they recognized him. Their eyes were opened, and he vanished out of their sight. And his disciples said, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us by the way, while he opened to us the scriptures? And once the scriptures were opened to them, once the Lord Jesus made himself known to them, whatever their business was that was so urgent that had made them walk 7 or 8 miles over to Emmaus, they forgot their business and turned right around and went back to Jerusalem. Went back to Jerusalem to tell these disciples what they had heard and how the Lord Jesus had made himself known and opened to them the scriptures. And immediately, in verse 36, the Master stood in the midst of them and said, peace be unto you. Now look at verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms. That comprises the whole of the Old Testament. These things must be fulfilled, which were written in all of the Old Testament concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Our Lord Jesus plainly expounded to them all things in all the scriptures concerning himself. Does that mean that on this one occasion the Lord Jesus went through every verse in the Old Testament and showed them how each of these things pictured him? No. But what he did show them is that everything you have been raised learning, everything you have been taught all your lives in the synagogues and in the temple, everything you have been taught by me these 3.5 years we've been together, all of it is speaking about me. It's all about me. The revelation of God and His grace and His salvation in me. Our Lord Jesus then declared, just as the law of Moses and the prophets all spoke of Him, so all that is written in the Psalms speak of me. The Psalms. We had Brother Allen give us a call to worship a little bit ago. As I was preparing this message, working on it late last night and again this morning, I thought, this is a call to worship. This is exactly what the Psalms are. It is a continual call to worship. The word means praises. The book of Psalms is the praise book of God's church. It is a book of praise to the triune God. Now that which is essential in praise is worship. That which is essential in praise is worship. Not emotional songs and stirring stories and all the nonsense that goes on in religion, but worship. It is the prostration of ourselves in the dust where we belong all the time, before the throne of God's sovereign majesty in adoration, in absolute awe of the glory of God made known to sinners in Jesus Christ the Lord. After describing our Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 1 as the perfect man, and while there are many applications, as is true with all the Psalms, many applications to various things, the Psalm cannot possibly be interpreted as speaking of any man except Jesus Christ, the God-man. He alone is that man who is described here as the perfect man. Sad thing in our day, many folks will acknowledge that's what the Psalm's all about, but they only talk about practical application. Let's talk about Him and minimize the application. Our problem is we spend too much time in application and too little time seeking to know and worship the Redeemer. Then in Psalm 2, we're told that our Lord Jesus Christ is the King, and we're called to worship Him as our exalted King. Look at verse 11 of Psalm 2. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Best I can figure a way to describe that word. I used to have had dogs all my life until I got so busy I couldn't keep one at the house. Got somebody else taking care of it. And if you have dogs around, sometimes you have to take a newspaper and pop them. And if it's a dog you've had for a while, and you've got a close attachment to it, a little bit that dog will be crawling over on his belly and just lick your head. That's it. That's it. Kiss the Son as one utterly unworthy of His notice. Lick the hand of your master as nothing but a dog before Him, lest He be angry, lest ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. That's what it is to kiss Him. It is to, like that Canaanite woman, say, Lord, it'd be all right for the dogs to get the crumbs from the master's table, to kiss the Son. That's what it is to put your trust in Him. Now, this book of Psalms teaches us to worship God our Savior, to be constantly occupied with Him. Oh, God, give me grace today to be unceasingly occupied with Jesus Christ. That's the way to begin and to walk in and to conclude every day. Let your affection be fixed on Him. You're crucified with Christ, set your affection on Him. On things above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, set your affection continually upon Him. Now in this book of Psalms, these 150 songs of praise to our God, we read the Psalms, and if you have been around a little bit, you will notice that any time you go to visit an older believer, man or woman, learned or unlearned, someone who's been in the way for a while, and you want to read with them before you leave, I'll guarantee you pick up their Bible, and the thickest pages are right here. The thickest pages. Where do you turn in trouble? Right here. Where do you turn in confusion? Right here. Where do you turn when you had such burden, such crushing load on your soul, such heartache that you can't put it into words. You turn to the Psalms. Why is that? Well, we're able to go in the Psalms with David and Solomon, Moses and Asaph into their prayer closet and listen as they speak honestly to God in words we want to say but won't dare say. More than that, we go in with the Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator, the God-man who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And we hear Him cry, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? When we want to cry as such. Is Your mercy, ye clean, gone forever? Will You cast off forever? And we hear Him who is our representative, our mediator, our substitute in all things, pleading as one who bears the same sorrows, the same burdens, the same afflictions, the same trials with which we are constantly perplexed. And now, here is one expressing what I want to say to God. Let's hear how God answers him. You see, the book of the Psalms is all about Jesus Christ. We sometimes hear folks speak of messianic Psalms. That's a mistake. That's a serious mistake. Because it implies that some are messianic and others are not. The fact is, what you have open on your lap is 150 messianic Psalms. When I was a young man, I started preaching through the book of Psalms, and I read everything that I had available to me at the time on the Psalms, every commentary I could get hold of. At that time, the only one I had that in every Psalm, gave a messianic interpretation, pointing me to Christ Jesus the Lord, was John Gill. And I'm so thankful for the way he pointed me continually to our Redeemer. Now, I want you this afternoon to see clearly. I don't want you to just hear me say it. I don't want you to just be convinced of it because I and your pastors say it repeatedly. I want you to see and see clearly that Jesus Christ is the message in the Psalms. You say, well, when we read the Psalms, is that David speaking or is that Christ speaking? The answer is yes. Yes. Does that mean that you don't recognize the historic validity? Oh, no. David is truly expressing himself. Moses is truly expressing himself. Solomon is truly expressing himself whenever they speak in the Psalms. But they are writing by the pen of inspiration, and a careful reading will make you understand either I've got to figure out some way to explain away what appears to be said here about perfection and righteousness and obedience by which I deserve God's favor, or else it's got to be talking about somebody else. It's got to be talking about somebody more significant, more important, more glorious than David or Solomon or Moses. The one spoken of here and the one speaking here is Jesus Christ the Lord. Yes, we have personal experiences and personal expressions here, but the Psalms speak about Christ our Redeemer. They tell us of His incarnation. As the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, so the testimony of Christ is the spirit of the Psalms. Speak of His deity, of His suretyship, of His sonship, His offices, of all His accomplishment as our crucified Redeemer, His resurrection, His glory, and His coming again to judge the world. The Psalms tell us of holiness, holiness of heart and life. Either I'm an absolute liar, totally deceived, or I want to walk before God in absolute holiness. But I can't. And you can't. And for you or I to try to pretend that we do is nothing but self-righteousness resulting in judgment of one another. When the Psalms speak of absolute holiness and righteousness, it's not talking about you and me. It's talking about Christ who alone is absolutely holy and absolutely righteous. The reality is There's no such thing as holiness that's not absolute. There's just no such thing. Holiness, with reference to a man, is never used in a relative sense. Well, Brother Alan Shelley's such a holy man. Either he is or he's not. It's just that simple. The only time the word is used in a relative sense with regard to a man is, stand by thyself. Come not nigh me. I am holier than thou. It's the only time it's used. Absolute holiness, absolute godliness is talking about Christ our Redeemer. The Psalms tell us much of the blessedness of righteousness and Christ, the only righteous man who ever lived. They tell us often of enemies, the enemies of righteousness and of Christ who was ever encompassed with enemies and who was hated by men without cause. They tell us of the punishment of the wicked and of Christ, the judge of all. In a word, the Psalms set before us our Lord Jesus Christ as our covenant God, the true covenant God and Savior of all His Israel. The Gospels tell us about the kingdom of God. The Psalms tell us about the King. God the Father appointed His Son King in Zion, and He shall rule the nations with a rod of iron. David, with his throne on Zion, is chosen as a type of Christ who rules from heaven, as David ruled upon the earth. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He's the governor among nations. Yea, all kings shall fall down before Him. All nations shall serve Him. For He shall deliver the needy when he crieth, and the poor also, and him that hath no helper. Now, let's look at some of these Psalms together. We'll just pick up a few. You might ask, as you're turning to Psalm 1 again, what about the penitential Psalms? How can those be talking about Christ our Savior? Surely you don't need to ask that. Surely you don't need to ask that. Can those Psalms be talking about Christ? The penitential Psalms are properly understood when we read them as the words of our great sin-bearer and substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, when He was made sin for us, that we might be by Him made the righteousness of God in Him. The Lord Jesus Christ, like Nehemiah, like Daniel, like Ezra of old, confessed, as those men confessed the sins of Israel as their own sins. Our Lord Jesus took our sins as His own and was made sin before God Almighty, the triune God and all His holy being, made sin for us. And when He was made sin for us, He cried out to God, just as we read in these penitential Psalms. He who bore our sins in His own body on the tree alone is the sacrifice that God accepts, finds pleasure in, and upon which He builds His church. Before we look at Psalm 1, let's look at one penitential Psalm. Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Now, I can do no more today than just pick up some highlights, and that's all I'm going to do. But I want you to follow me through the highlights. If you have trouble keeping up, just jot down some references. But listen carefully. Here in Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. Do good in Thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build Thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt Thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings, with whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon Thine altar. We come today offering our sacrifices of worship and praise, our sacrifices of confessing our sin to Him, our sacrifices to God Himself on the basis of the fact that Jesus Christ has offered one great sacrifice for us when He was made sin and made to endure all the wrath of God to the full satisfaction of justice for our sin. Now, back here in Psalm 1, let's pick up some highlights. Here Christ is set before us as the perfect man, the holy, blessed man, who delights always in God and His will, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. I don't think you qualify there. I just I don't think you can quite measure up. He alone is the man of whom it can be said, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And the pleasure of the Lord always prospers in his hands. In Psalm 2, Christ is described in verse 7, particularly the Son of God is depicted here as the appointed ruler, the King of Kings. I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Psalm 8, here we see the Son of God assuming our nature in order that he might suffer and die in our stead, and we be made the sons of God. Look at verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Man? Man? Is he talking about you and me? Well, yes, but not in ourselves. He's talking about another man. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hold your hands here. Turn to Hebrews 2. I'm not guessing about this. The Scriptures teach it plainly. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. One in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? I believe that's what we just read. Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For him that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. How does that make any sense? God Almighty has put all things in subjection under my feet? Yes, sir, he has. Yes, sir, he has. Well, it doesn't look to me like anything's in subjection under your feet. No, sir, it doesn't. But it doesn't end there. Look at the next line. But we see Jesus. I can't see anything subject to me or you, but I do see him, who was made a little lower than the angels, that he for the suffering of death, made a little lower than angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Now don't let that bother you. It's not talking about every man in the world. It's talking about every man in the text. It's talking about the many sons he'll bring to glory, those who are sanctified by him and one with him, his brethren. Those who are described in this following chapter as those called the seed of Abraham. Our Lord Jesus came here and took hold on the seed of Abraham so that he might redeem and save the seed of Abraham. Look at verse 13 of Hebrews 2. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Oh, now I see. Now I see. God, from old eternity, ordained that everything in creation be made subject to and serve his people and ultimately bring happiness and delight to his people. And it most surely shall, though we cannot see it yet, we see him under whose feet God Almighty has put everything. And we shall rule with him in the perfection of his glory. When I was laying in bed after going through about a year of treatments with cobalt chemotherapy, sick as a dog. I couldn't get up more than 5-10 minutes at a time. Get up, go preach, and come back, go to bed. And I got a card from a fellow. I hadn't seen him in years. Didn't have a thing on the card. Not his address, nothing. Except when I opened up on the inside, or on the outside, saw a return address, but not even his name there. Opened up on the inside, just a blank piece of paper, and had Romans 16:20 on it. You know, I don't think I'd ever read Romans 16:20. I'd read it, but I'd never read it. I don't think I'll ever forget it now. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your heels shortly. And soon he shall bruise Satan under my heels. How do you know? Because he bruised him under my Savior's heels. He bruised him under the heels of my surety and my Redeemer. Back here in Psalms again, Psalm 16. Christ's deliverance from death is prophesied here in verses 10 and 11. Their fulfillment's found in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Peter quoted these very words on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And tells us that David was a prophet concerning these things. And then in Psalms 22, 23, and 24, I'll come back to those in a minute. It speaks of the Marvelous, marvelous work of our blessed Savior for us as our great shepherd. The 40th Psalm, Hebrews 10 tells us that this psalm is talking about Christ, speaking about Him. In the volume of the book it is written to me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest, not a body hast thou prepared me. And then in verse 12, he makes an astounding statement. Mine iniquities. Now that can't be hid. The Holy Spirit tells us in Hebrews 10, the one speaking here is our Redeemer. Mine iniquities. How can he call these mine iniquities? He was made sin for us. Now you can explain that every way you want to explain it, until you plumb explain it away, or you can bow in the dust and adore Him. How real is it that He's made sin? Just as really as you're made righteous in Him. Just that real. Just that real. If one's a fake, the other's a fake. Well, I want to know how to fit this thing into my brain. When you get God fitted into your brain, you've got a mighty little God. I don't know how on earth God could become a man and never cease to be God, but He did. I don't know how God, who cannot die, died, but He did. And I don't know how God's dear Son, as my substitute, could be made sin, but He was. And He assumed total responsibility for the sins of His people and justice exacted from Him. Everything demanded from our sins that we might stand before God in Him in absolute perfect righteousness forever. Psalm 45 speaks of Christ, the King, who's fairer than the children of men, into whose lips grace has been poured, whom God has blessed forever, the most mighty one, who's girded on His sword, riding with glory and majesty, prospering because of His truth and meekness and righteousness. And it is said of Him, look at verse 6, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of Thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest iniquity. Therefore God, Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. All Thy garments smell of myrrh, and aloes, and cassia, out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad, and kings' daughters were among Thy honorable women. And upon Thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. All right, move on over to Psalm 68. Psalm 68, verse 17. Here our Savior is described as that one who has risen to scatter His enemies. To scatter His enemies by the saving of His people, by the preaching of the gospel of His free grace. Now let's see if I can make good on that. Psalm 68:17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also. I'm so glad He put that part in. That the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. He that is our God is the God of salvation. And unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. Now just listen. You're familiar with the passage. Ephesians chapter 4. The Holy Spirit tells us exactly what our Savior is, how our Savior is being described here. Wherefore He saith, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now He that ascended, what is it but that He also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. What gifts? Received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. And Jesus has been talking. One of the gifts. Gospel preachers. Men to carry the message of His grace to eternity-bound sinners, for the gathering of His elect from the four corners of the earth,
by which Jesus Christ scatters his enemies and triumphs over hell, building his kingdom. Psalm 69 is another psalm describing the great humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The words here used find their fulfillment only in him. Look at verse 4. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness. My sins are not hid from thee. And as he confesses my sin to my God as my substitute, his heart still fixed on me. Look at this. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel, because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger to my brother and an alien to my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Look at verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Do you mean, Pastor, this psalm is the plaintive cry of my Redeemer's agony before God when he was made sin for me? It's exactly what this psalm is. Our Savior felt in his soul more keenly than you or I can ever imagine feeling in our souls what it is to be sin before God. And the reproach of this sinner that fell on him broke his heart. Psalm 110. Here he is in another position. Christ, our omnipotent Savior, King, and everlasting priest, who makes his people willing in the day of his power, is set before us here. Verse 1. The Lord has said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send forth the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Psalm 118 is part of a special passage the children of Israel used to use when they kept the Passover. Very possibly this is the psalm that was sung by our Lord when he established the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26. In verse 22, the stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. That's Christ our Savior. In Psalm 120 through 134, you have a series of songs called, they begin as songs of degrees. These are songs, it's fairly well received, and I think probably rightfully received, that were used by the children of Israel as they would go on the Sabbath day or go up to Jerusalem to keep feast unto the Lord, as they would walk their way up on those annual feasts. They began singing these psalms and chanting one to another these psalms of degrees as they made their way up to the house of God to worship Him. Songs of praise to our great Savior. Speaking of His help, Him being our strength, our keeper, our deliverer. And then back here in the 22nd, 3rd, and 4th Psalm. Let me wrap this up pointing you to these. These speak specifically of the Lord Jesus Christ as our shepherd. Psalm 22 brings us to that place called Calvary. In its light, we stand at the foot of the cross. Here in Psalm 22 and in Isaiah 53, the crucifixion of our Redeemer, that which He suffered as our substitute, is dealt with more fully and more clearly than in any other Old Testament scriptures. Isaiah 53 primarily deals with the sin-atoning aspect of Christ's death. Psalm 22 speaks of His sufferings. Let us never minimize either. We tend to, in our churches, we tend to emphasize the doctrinal truths concerning effectual atonement, efficacious atonement, limited atonement, the effectual redemption of God's elect by the sacrifice of Christ, the satisfaction of justice. And those things are vital. Make nothing light of those things. But we also tend not to deal much with the sufferings of our Savior. I don't mean to measure His sufferings. I mean to enter into His suffering. I don't mean to just tantalize people with emotional stories. But the Scripture clearly tells us something about the horrible shame, agony, sorrow, and grief of our Savior when He was made sin for us. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And He answers, because your purer eyes than to behold iniquity. You read this psalm, and there is hardly a complete sentence in it, but rather short ejaculations, just short cries of one whose soul is utterly overwhelmed. And our blessed Savior was utterly overwhelmed with the agony and grief of His soul as one forsaken of God, that we might never be forsaken of God. As one upon whom God Almighty expended His fury so thoroughly, so completely, that He cries now to every believing sinner, fury is not in me. It's impossible for God Almighty to be angry with you. Did you hear me? It's impossible. If Christ died for you, if Christ suffered the wrath of God for you, if you believe on the Son of God, it is impossible for God to be angry with you. Won't happen. Oh, but Brother Dodd, doesn't He appear angry? Often. Often. Because He's not. Often. I was talking to Brother Steve today. I just have one daughter, so I don't qualify for giving advice about parenting. We just had one child, and thank God he was a girl and he wasn't like me. And so I don't qualify for giving any counsel on parenting. But that one little girl, when she was growing up, sometimes I caused her great pain on purpose. I bent her over my knee and busted her bottom with great regularity and great firmness with intent. I intended to hurt her. I intended for her to feel the pain. I intended for her to think at the moment I might be angry. But never once, never once did I correct that child, paddle that child in anger or because I was angry with her. Mama can verify. I waited till the anger was over. Well, why would you do that? Oh, if you could meet her now. I did it hoping she might be just exactly what she is. Why? Because I love her. Because I love her. And yes, God often appears to be angry. He often shows a frowning face. He often smites His children, not with anger, but with the love of a father, because He can never be angry with one on whom His mercy shines. It can't happen. In Psalm 22 and 69, I suggest that you read them carefully together. And you'll see a picture, a tremendous, instructive picture of our Redeemer's sufferings. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John repeatedly call our attention to these things. He said, I am a worm and no man. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. Luke tells us the rulers derided Him. The soldiers mocked Him. They shake the head. He trusted on the Lord that He would deliver him. Let Him deliver him, seeing He delighted in him. They that passed by reviled Him, wagging their heads. Likewise also the chief priests mocking Him with the scribes and elders said, He trusted in God. Let Him deliver him now, if He will have him. Strong bulls of Bashan, our Savior said, have beset me round. They've gaped upon me with their mouths. And we're told in Matthew's account, sitting down, they watched Him there. The thieves also, which were crucified with Him, cast the same in His teeth. Our Lord said in Psalm 22:14, I'm poured out like water. My heart like wax is melted. 69:60 says, reproach hath broken mine heart. The immediate cause of our Savior's death is that reproach, the shame, the dishonor that broke his heart. I mentioned before in Psalm 51, we're not really hearing the cry of a penitent sinner, but a prophecy of the cry of the sacrifice of God, the sacrifices of a broken and contrite heart that God will not despise. And the great sacrifice of God is the broken heart of his darling son, crushed into death until at last he cried, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Psalm 23, in the light of all this, since Christ, the good shepherd, has laid down his life for me, since he has died in my room and in my stead, now I lift my heart to heaven and I say, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." Sunday school girl was called on to quote that psalm, and she quoted it right. She said, "The Lord is my shepherd. He's all I want." He's all I want. What more can I want? In the light of this, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I'll soon be 57 years old. 57 years old. For 57 years, I had had two pesky hounds nibbling at my heels all my life long. Sometimes I'd kick at them, just aggravating me. But I've learned their names, Goodness and Mercy. And they've been chasing me home for 57 years. And they will continue to chase me home. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. How can you be so sure? Because the Lord, my good, great shepherd, he's the King of glory, and he shall at last bring me home. Someone's coming. Who is it? Christ, the King of glory. He's coming to bring his chosen, his ransomed people into his kingdom and his glory. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart and hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Did that psalm say the only person who will ever enter into glory has clean hands and a pure heart, has never lifted up his soul to vanity, has never deceived anyone at all? Is that what it said? Read it for yourself. It's right there in Psalm 24. Is that what it says? Who shall enter in? Well, Brother Don, that shuts me out. Me too. But not me. Because you see, Christ is my surety. And I am one with him. And he who was made sin for me has so thoroughly put away my sin that God reckons me righteous and holy as he. And if God reckons it that way, I reckon that's right. God declares these hands clean. God declares this heart pure. God declares this man not as if he had never sinned. God declares he never did. He never did. They're described in Revelation chapter 7, every one of us. You know how he speaks of us? He says they're all virgins. Every one of them. Chaste, pure, clean, holy, righteous, virgins. So that God himself looks on us in his Son and says, "Oh, I'm so happy with them. I'm well pleased with us in his Son." He entered into glory for us, and we entered into glory with him, and soon we shall enter into his glory. And the glory which he had with the Father before the world was, that glory the Father gave him publicly when he set him at his own right hand in glory, the God-man, our mediator. That glory he has given to every sinner who trusts him. God help you to trust him. Amen.